Turn to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, and stand as you find that, please. Romans 5, verse 12. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many? The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death spread through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Our Lord and God, we come with hearts that are brimming with gratitude. We've heard things, we've sung things, we've thought things and felt things. Not because we deserve all that, but because you've worked in us. The way we respond and the way Patrick and Avery have responded to the teaching of the Word here. From the time that they were just little ones, now as two adults. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that you are indeed sovereign over our lives, over our nation. You rule over us. You accomplish your purposes through us, in us. It's amazing to us, Lord. We are undeserving people. Lord, what are you teaching us? Things are going on in our lives. I know some of the things, but Lord, I don't know all the things by any stretch of the imagination. Nor does anyone here, but Lord, you do see those things that are taking place in our circumstances. You've ordained them, actually. What are you teaching us? Lord, we want to trust you more. We want to love you more. Work that in us in some measure this morning. And as I ask these things, I ask for the Pregnancy Care Center. Thank you for the devoted people involved there who counsel, who administrate, who give so that young women who are in pregnancy will not discard a precious life in their womb, but will keep it and cherish it and love it and mother that boy or girl that you give them. God, I pray for that work that Sheila Ghost does. Keep her encouraged in it. Provide the funds that they need to keep those doors open. Now, Lord, again, here, take this, your word, and open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. And Lord, I wouldn't want to forget, almost did, but Lord, thank you for reminding me that for John and Rachel, as they teach this marriage seminar, John and Rachel Sherwood, this afternoon in a Filipino church, Lord, how you equipped them for that through years ago in Bohol, in Tagbilaran, in the Tagalog language, and now they can teach Filipinos there in Philadelphia, even this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. Bless them, use them, exalt Christ through them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And be seated. As we meet, as we sing, as we worship our Lord, our government is working desperately in Washington, D.C. That's not a figure of speech. They are. They're working on Sunday. Some are saying that it may go through the House of Representatives. I think the sequence is that it has to work through the House of Representatives, then get to the Senate. That would perhaps be tomorrow. What are they doing? Well, like you know, you kind of, if you follow it at all, you get inundated with so much information. Sometimes it gets a little difficult to sort it all out. But I think this is a legitimate observation that what they want to do, among other things, is that they want us to feel secure about our economic future. Now, why did I put it that way? Apparently that there are those who are working on this legislation, $700 billion. It's your money, folks. $700 billion to keep Wall Street from a further meltdown. And some are telling us that if we don't do that, that it's possible that the stock market could drop 3,000 or 4,000, down from 11 to maybe about 7,000. Well, you say, so what? It doesn't bother me. I don't have anything in the stock market. Don't be so smug. It will affect you. It's just a matter of how and when. But I'm not here to frighten you. I'm here to encourage you. Because one thing for sure, in a climate and like we live today, in an economic environment where we're hearing this talk of the sky is falling, for those few people who lived during the Great Depression of the 30s, some of us were born right on the, well, I think we were probably still in it, but I was too young to know that there was a Great Depression going on. Now, decades have been born since the Great Depression to have no memory whatsoever of what it's like to have to tighten up, do without, be careful, live well within one's means, and live a little differently, maybe a little more modestly. You know what? It all takes me to this. God's people have their heads screwed on right. If you think right, then you should really not be disturbed. And the reason that this passage in Romans 5, and I wouldn't for the life of me set out on doing a topical series of sermons on some legitimate topics to address current events. I'm not saying that's bad, but I'm not tempted in the least. We're in the right place at the right time. Couldn't be in a better place. Romans 5. I say that because some of you who maybe have just been influenced a little bit by pragmatic, feel-good, market-driven kind of church. You want to chase those things and felt needs. Well, here is where God's Word in Romans 5 and verses 12 to 21 are just where we need to be. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because this passage is about security. You want a little security? You want some security? I don't mean just feel secure, but I mean know why you are or can be secure. Now, what I mean by secure? I mean secure in this sense. Secure in that you know where you are with God. That you are forgiven by Him. This forgiveness and this life in Christ that you have, that difficulties, troubles, financial setbacks, pain, suffering of any kind, you know, if you're thinking right as a believer in Christ, that none of that is a denial of God's love for you. It isn't. And you know that in Christ, better days are ahead of you. I think maybe this part of this whole thing, a blessing in disguise that it is, this shakeup of the financial world, it's a reminder. Now, how many get it? I don't know. It's a reminder that this world is not my home. And that some discomfort and pain and suffering remind us we live in a fallen world. And that death stalks every one of us. And we, though in Christ, have a security, an assurance. This whole passage actually is written for encouragement. That's the way it started out. If you've been with us along through 5 of Romans, you know that this is the way this thing is just kind of building into a crescendo. All these things that we have, justification, peace with God and grace, His love to us shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I mean, savor these things. Be affected by them. They're not just like things you go to a grocery store and get off the shelf and put in a cabinet. This is reality that it should work through and in our hearts and lives. Change the way we look, think, relate, plan, spend our money, so on. So that's, we're at the right place, folks. Now let me say this about Romans 5:12-21. Let me come out a different direction. J.K., you remember that little trip we took down the Mulchatna River? Well, we went down this beautiful, beautiful river. I thought, should I use the illustration this way? You know, who else has been there? But I think you'll get in on it easily enough. We go down this river in a raft, rubber raft. And I don't know whose idea it was, but they thought there's a mountain over here that we need to go in, dock, traverse, get ourselves through the woods, through the thickets, and get up there. Let's go up there and have lunch. Because what a view. What a view. I mean, we're down here. We got a GPS system telling us what's coming next and all that, but what a view. So we do that, and we get our meals ready to eat and put them away. And the guys get their guns. There's grizzlies in those woods. And we strike out through that underbrush. It's thick and it's dense. And we're working our way. I don't know. I guess it might have taken us a good hour to get up there. But after a while, you know, you've been places like this when you're out on a hike and you're walking up, you're getting high ground and it gets a little bit more. And then you get a little break in the trees. And then before you know it, you get a little better vantage point. And then we got there. Wow, place! You could see for miles. I don't know, 100 miles? We could see everything. Oh, there's the river over there. There's where we're going. There's where we've been. And the sun was warm, the breeze was nice. Looked over there, there's a grizz headed out across that hill over there. Safe distance away. And What a vantage point! It's worth the work. If you would liken Romans, the book of Romans, to a piece of real estate, and you want to get the vantage point and get up and see it, do you know what the hill is that I just described? Do you know what it is? It's Romans 5, 12 to 21. You're there. Break out your meal ready to eat, folks. You're there. Look around. See it? And we got three Sundays right here on it. And then we're going to be in something that hopefully you'll see and appreciate a little better because we're here. Now look at the text, and I want to do a couple of things with you. We're going to go down to what we want to give attention to is the way the thought goes in verses 15 to 17. Thought progression here, it's very important that you get it. So get your mind on it. And here's how it goes. Watch it now. Look at the text. In verse 12, you see the word therefore. It's like a little revolving door. Takes you out of the things that have preceded, introduces you into what is now before us. And this is because we have salvation through one man, Christ. That's it. What he's been describing in verses 1 to 11. We're saved by one man. And this oneness is explained, understood, as we see the significance of the relationship between the oneness of one man named Adam and the oneness that's created through another man, Christ. Do you have that? Remember that little simple little phrase or series of words that I used last week to help you to remember this section? If you wrote it over Romans 5, 12 to 21, it will help you navigate through this. Two men, who are they? Adam and Christ. Two actions. Let's go ahead and see that again. Two actions. Disobedience with Adam. Obedience with Christ. And two results. Life or death to all in Adam and life to all in Christ. Well, you have that. Now, come back into the text. What we saw last week is that we saw that at the end of verse 12, something happens. Paul says that because all sinned. See those three words there at the end of verse 12. Now, let me break that open for you and go off. I want to go off in one direction, then I'll come back and go off in another direction. First of all, the reason or what he's doing at this point is that he breaks off from it. He doesn't finish it. He says, because all sinned, okay, finish the thought. He doesn't until he gets to verse 18. So we have what we know we can call as a parenthesis. And he goes on with this in verse 13 and 14. And then guess what happens again? In verse 14. You see at the end of verse 14? He has the statement. He says, who is the type of him? That is, Adam is a type of Christ who was to come. And with that said, look at verse 15. But the free gift. Guess what he does? He goes off into a parenthesis within a parenthesis. Oh, this gives Greek students... This is not a passage you want to take beginning Greek students in. You would take them to 1 John. This one is really a bear. But you can say this, that what he's doing is that he has these two statements, and he breaks off from one, and he won't finish it until verse 18. Then he has this next statement at the end of verse 14, and he goes on verses 15 and 16 and 17, and he has to elaborate on what he means by who is a type of him who was to come. He's got to explain that. All right, we went down that little road. Let's come back off of it. Let's go back to the other thing. I said I was going to say two things about this statement. All have sinned. Now we've got to do a little bit of a theology here. What does he mean when he says, because all have sinned? Well, there have been some throughout the history of the church who have said that what it means is that we are like Adam. We're born with a decision we have to make. And that with this before us of right and wrong, good and evil, the moral, the immoral, we then are responsible, each of us, and for making the right decision, obeying, not sinning. And that what then this is saying is that since every then individual, Mr. and Mrs. every man and every woman, everyone is Adam. So the Adam story is replayed in every individual life. And then what happens is that we sin and we die. Now you think that, well, isn't there kind of something true about that? Yes, it is. But let's think a little further with it. That what he's going to do, though, is he is not, that's not his point. That's not what he is saying. And he's going to explain it in verses 13 and 14, which we looked at last week. And you remember how he explained the fact that that can't be true? I'm going to give you several reasons why that can't be true. So let me just hold that. But let me go back to this. Because all sin. Is it that every person is then, everybody sins? I say no. And let me give you three brief reasons for that. This is important. And I want to give you the reason or the point that I think that he is making. You still with me? Because all sin. He's not saying that this is referring to just everybody sins. That we imitate Adam's sin. All sin like Adam. There is truth in that, but that's not his driving point. That's not where he's going. And the reason would be because, first of all, verses 13 and 14, he says that people die whether they've broken God's law or not. You see that in the next two verses? This is where he mentions that the transgression had come. I mean, you couldn't transgress the written law of God. It didn't come to hundreds of years later, to Moses, to Israel. So, but yet people died. Babies die. Do they break a conscience? Is it an effort on their part to see, thou shalt not lose your temper? And then willingly break that? No. But they die anyway. And what he's saying is that the fact that everyone dies, even people who can't even rationally work through what the kind of thing we're doing right now, who are so seriously mentally handicapped, they can't even discern right from wrong, they die. So it's you can't say that what all sinned is that everybody just does what Adam did. Oh, by the way, you can understand this thing of the law in verse 13 and 14. Maybe you can. That we don't break the law, so therefore we are guilty. You know, you could have gone down, you've got to really use your imagination for this. Let's say Corinth Road, speed limit, 35 miles an hour. Just try to do it. And sometimes there's somebody that sits right up here, a little specially marked car that will be looking for you. Well, what if, Corinth Road was here back in the 1880s. I've seen maps. It was back here in the 1880s. It was just a little wagon road. But let's say that you could go down Corinth Road in, 1890. You could just 100 miles an hour. Would you have broken the speed limit? No, you wouldn't have broken the speed limit. There was no law posted. There wasn't any kind of law, speed limit, to have governed it. That's the kind of thing that Paul's saying here. So, but yet, he's saying, no transgression of law, yet people die. All right, so that's the first reason why he's saying here, that I'm saying that because all sin, he's not saying that everybody sinned like Adam. There's something bigger going on in this text than that. Secondly, is that universal, and this is the kicker, and this is where we are in verses 15, actually it goes all the way down through the 19th verse, is that universal death is attributed to what? One single solitary act. One single solitary act of sin. Adam. So whatever is wrong with us, it happened because we are identified with Adam. He's our representative. He fell, we fell. It's really the heart of this. This oneness thing. If you looked in your past, if you looked in your Bible, if you look at, let your eyes roll down the text, you see that one in many thing. That's really a driving issue here. All right, another reason why this because all sinned is not saying that we just do what Adam did and say therefore we die, is that if death comes to us because we sin like Adam, and that's all, that we don't inherit a sinful nature, but then by analogy then, we would say that life could come to all because all would be righteous like Christ. In other words, we do the righteousness, we do that, and we have life. Righteousness by our deeds, by our words? No! That's contrary to everything that he's been saying up to this point. There's no righteousness that comes to us by our own. We can't generate it. We can't produce it and then get ourselves right to God and before God and be accepted by Him. Right now, do you have that? That's an important issue to grasp. I think that's a driving issue here with this matter of solidarity in Adam. And in Adam, we are all in this predicament together. It's a fallenness. It's death, and death reigns. Now, I know I've left something hanging here. You say, well, why does Paul break off at the end of verse 14 when he brings up Adam is a type of Christ? And he says, and it's like he's quickly got to go and say, but let me show you something about this type. And he goes off into another parenthesis. I want to come back to that. But I want it to be very clear here. I want to make two issues clear that I think are implications thus far. First of all, can't you see that this text is about missions? You know what he's striving at here? Is that, listen, the whole human race is in this condition of death and fallenness. And there is something that we have by imputation, identification with Adam. We're sinners. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Something's wrong. I had a grandson pitch yesterday, and he had a good inning. And struck a couple of guys out. And I couldn't resist. It's silly to say it because I'm really telling him theologically a lot more than maybe you want to know. I say it this way. Eric has to say it another way. Who's your granddaddy? Okay. Well, you know who your granddaddy is and mine? Great, 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 great granddaddy? It's Adam. Adam. And we, by identification with him and his fall, we're sinners. We die. We die. And you know that this is why missions is what we are about here. This is why we exist, to bring glory to God in this earth by declaring to the nations, to call the nations to come and to worship Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. You know, I really don't get it when I I think I picked this up, but if I have to be careful about reading body language, the way people schedule themselves, and when missions comes around, and we've got about 12 days there where we really hammer hard on missions, and some people can just kind of drift to the edges, sort of like, this is a, okay, I'm looking at the schedule, this is an event that I don't think I'm all that interested in. Whoa, that's bad. You're really missing it. This is what we're about. To see the Patricks and the Averys and the Pauls and the Emilys and the Erics and Amandas and the Johns and the Rachels. Oh, they aren't the only ones doing evangelism, but I mean moving out into places where they are not evangelized. And then we throw in with them. We get by them and we support them. Oh, I look at this, a bit daunting, isn't it? You're thinking, we've got these couples lined up like jets on the runway. And they're going off into these places, to regions where there is no gospel witness and there are no churches planted. And we, this little bitty church stuck down here in Northeast Fayette County, Georgia, with an economic climate that just looks a little spooky. And we got to get behind these folks and we got to get them there. Help us, Lord. How can we do it? I may not have a job next year. I mean, what do we do? But I'm going to tell you, if your heart's enraptured with Christ and who He is, and that this is a message to all the nations, this isn't just the special reserve of Christian where we've got our way of salvation and the Muslims have their way and the Hindus have their way and whatever else, they have their own ways. No, that's the fallacy and the fiction. The fiction of an age that is in rebellion against God, doesn't want God to rule over them. So, missions is something that's so important. Now, I had another matter that I wanted to say something about here. I think I'll have to be brief with it, but I must say it. And that it is this. Now, Adam's sin affected us all. Plunged us with him into that dark abyss of condemnation by God. And we're under his wrath. The moment we're conceived. And Adam's sin caused all that trouble. Now you think, if you thought this way, Adam, boy, when I get to heaven, I'd really like to have a few minutes with him. I've got some, why? Well, your argument is with God. He ordained that Adam would be the head of the race. This is the way that the Lord is. This is the God with whom you have to deal. But I think you'll be so filled with worship and awe and praise that you won't be thinking that contrary way. But folks, let me remind you of this. Adam's sin affected the many, didn't it? Isn't that what it says? The many, namely the all. That's the many here. The many, namely the entirety of the human race. Don't think for a minute that your sin and my sin don't affect people. Now, it doesn't plunge the human race into a sinful condition in the magnitude into which Adam's sin did. But folks, just pause to think that this is one of the heinous features of sin. It affects other people. It affects other people. And I think that ought to be something that should sober us. When you are on the verge of taking that hand and clicking that mouse and clicking on that particular thing you want to pursue, could be the remote, could be the mouse or the internet, and you're thinking, this isn't going to affect anyone but me. You're kidding yourself. You are deceived. You affect people. If you're married, it affects your wife. And the wife, you make those decisions. You say those things. You're willing to... You're willing to accept some attitude or a way in which you talk about somebody. And there's some bitterness and anger. And you talk and you you're really angry, and you're using gossip, and you're using the language to undermine and undercut someone, and but you think that you need to do it. Maybe you even think a little payback would be helpful at times. Sin affects people, and you're letting loose things that are going to harm and damage. I mean, the list goes on. Whether it's children, when you're disobedient to your parents, you don't think that affects other people? Just from the standpoint of example and the way in which people see you and perceive you, and how hypocrisy is such a stench in our nostrils. Why is this? Because we know how it affects people. I can't stay there, but I think that you would do this in your prayer journal, and you would mark this: Lord, I pray that keep me sobered by the reality that my sin, no matter how much I cherish it and want to domesticate it and be friends with it and cozy up to it and try to justify it, that my sin affects people. It affects people. Oh, Lord, I can't even begin to consider how many people it's damaging. But Lord, I trust what the Word says about it, and keep me from falling. All right, that's all I wanted to say there. Now, I want you to grasp this. You said with the end of verse 14, all right, come back to the text, look at it. Do you see then that he sets up this statement when he says at the end of verse 14 that who is a type of him who is to come? Now, what I guess we would need to do would be to explain the comparison. Actually, it's been implied already, this one, Adam and Christ, there is a comparison. But it's a comparison now that we're going to enter into here by contrast. When he says, who is a type, that is, Adam is a type of Christ, let me take the word type and briefly explain it, and then let me illustrate it as best I can. A type is some kind of historical person. It can be a place or it can be a thing. I'm thinking within the confines of biblical interpretation, the Old Testament. Something, some person that... Well, you remember when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? You remember that story? And everybody's getting bitten by snakes and they're dying? That's a scary thought. They're just slithering all through the camp. People are dying, swelling up in the sun, dying, frothing at the mouth. And then God instructs Moses, you build this serpent, it's a bronze. And when people look at that serpent on that pole, when they see that, they'll look, and when they look, they'll get better. They'll be all better. Okay. Now that story, tucked away as it is in the Old Testament, takes on tremendous import when it comes into the New Testament. Jesus said it. As Moses was lifted up in the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him must not perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's where it is. You know what he does with it? He's saying there is in Christ is like that serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. Here is the Son of Man lifted up on the cross. To look to him to believe is to have life. That's a type. See that? Old Testament? See? You knew it was there. A type. It's something that struck. Something that's the meaning of the word tupas. Tupteo is the word, the noun here, tupas. It's to strike, to create, to make an impression, so as to give an example. Now, what he does then is this. All right, that's enough of the words. But when he says, "Is Adam is a type of him who is to come." Now you're thinking, and this has had to come to Paul's mind. Adam is a type of Christ? Wait a minute. Don't get the wrong impression here. I'm making a comparison between Adam and Christ, but he's going to say, wait a minute, the differences far exceed the similarities. Please. And he launches verses 15, 16, and 17. That the contrast is greater than the similarity. The dissimilarity is greater than the similarity. That's what he's doing. So when he says, who is a type? But you can see why he launches in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. Now, illustration. We have a couple of dogs in our... Beth and I don't. But I know excuse me for using the family here, but I didn't want to, if I use them, if they get their feelings hurt, we take care of that up in the family. It won't hurt your feelings. But they've got a very nice dog. And it's a golden retriever. His name's Dutch. He smiles. He's happy. He's just a good dog. Just, I guess, kind of warm and cozy, comfortable. And Miriam, our daughter, was instrumental, I think, in arranging that, wasn't she? But she had a golden retriever. Name's Baxter. And we compare these two dogs. So we drive up in the driveway. There's Baxter. He's kind of a pitiful looking thing. He's an outdoor dog. So there's some consequences, you know, when you're an outdoor dog, like an outdoor cat. You just get kind of beat up looking. And so there's old Baxter. So we compare these two. We compare these two animals. And you know how when you compare animals, he's got a little different personality. The other one barks too much. He's got some kind of an eating disorder of some kind. You pet him, and the one dog, the Baxter, you feel his rib. Miriam, if you're hearing this, it's not because you don't feed him. We know that. We've taken him to the vet. I was there with you when we did it. And he's got problems. But, and then there's Dutch. He's just fat and happy. And so we can see the little things, personality, the way they respond to people, and an assortment of things. So you've done this kind of thing, maybe with your own animals. You have two cats in the house. No two cats are alike either. That's another story. But what Paul is doing here is creating a comparison by contrast. Does that help, young people? He's doing a comparison by contrast. Here's Adam. Here's Christ. Oh, but there is a world of difference between the two, even though, yes, Adam, and there is a sense in which Adam anticipates Christ, the one, and what you say, well, how? How? Well, the similarity is, let's get that, and then hurry quickly, we're running out of time, let's get to the dissimilarity, is that the similarity is that Adam's act of disobedience affected the many. Jesus' act of obedience affects the many, those who believe in Him. That's that the oneness, the solidarity thing. But Paul says, but please, look at the dissimilarities. All right, let's get them real quick. Here, dissimilarity number one: in Adam is an act of sin; in Christ, it's an act of grace. See, but the free gift is not like the transgression. Because how is it not like it? Why, in the transgression, there was sin, there was condemnation, there was death. That's bad. That's bad stuff. But in Christ, there is righteousness, there is justification, there is love. Whoa, what a contrast. So he says, the free gift that's in Christ, all that's wrapped up in Him, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, that's Adam, the many died. Oh, they sure did. And here's another one of those much mores. That's the argument of the less to the greater. He's saying that the much more did the grace of God. Here, I think he's speaking of grace as that attribute of God, that disposition, movement of God, that of God where He gives to His creatures what they don't deserve, the opposite of what they deserve. And the gift of by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, the gift, that's to be clothed in His righteousness, justified, right standing before Him, forgiven of sin, that abounds to the many. Not the many who died, that's everybody. This is the many who do what? Who believe, who receive. You with me on that? That's, he said, then, in verse, that's the first dissimilarity. First contrast, they're different in the areas of effectiveness. And Adam, we're sinners by imputation, by transmission, by transaction. But in Christ, He came and He effected this. He has the power to rescue us. That resides in Jesus Christ, in Him alone. All right, now let's get the next one. Look at the next dissimilarity, verse 16. In Adam is judgment. In Christ is justification. Here the difference is in extension. One sin versus many sins. Adam's sin damned everybody. Justification can forgive those who come and appropriate it and receive it by faith in Christ. The one sin of Adam which brought condemnation is in contrast then to the act of obedience of Christ in dying on the cross and having atoned for our sins by His blood and by His death. And so therefore, well, look at verse 16. Let's break it apart. For the gift, he says, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, the one man sinned, that's Adam. For on the one hand, the judgment, the sentence is the idea, the sentence, guilty, arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation. That's what you get in Adam. That's some bad stuff. That's your daddy. That's your daddy. And he didn't give you anything but sin and condemnation and eternal judgment. But yet he says then, for the one hand, on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation. But now look at it. But on the other hand, the free gift of God's righteousness in Christ, that arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. The reason that he says that it arose from many transgressions is that salvation comes to us in spite of the many sins. There's justification. And this is what's going to be the grand rising to a point in verse 17 with regard to grace. Look, Christ's blood covered all those transgressions. For then, all right, let's quickly get the third dissimilarity. Verse 17. That then in Christ, in Adam is the reign of death. In Christ is the reign of life. Here's death versus the reign of life. This is the difference in the essence between the two. In Adam, we live in a kingdom of fear and death. In Christ, we become kings, sharing the kingship of Christ. Well, let's look at verse 17. Let's unpack it briefly here. For if by the transgression of the one, who's the one? Who is it? It's Adam. If by the transgression, that if there is no doubt, this is what is known in the original as a first class condition. It's an assumption here to be true. This is the way it is. If by the trespass, the transgression of the one, Adam, death reign. People are dying victims under a ruthless ruler. The tyrant, death. And it will come to us. In case you ever really get full of yourself and you think you're going to live forever, you teenagers and 20-somethings, just read the obituary somewhere. It's in the metro section if you get the paper. It's in the back of the metro section. Get out of the sports page. You read the sports page, you think you're going to live forever. But look over there in the obituary. Just visit it. Go ahead, I dare you. Go ahead. Visit it online if you don't get the paper. I think that would be good medicine time to time. You think you're going to live forever. You got the world in a jar and a lid in your hand. I think a little dose of reality is occasionally good here. Just visit the obituaries. Look at the faces. I do that. Look at the faces. Look at the time. Look at the things they did. And it's over. But what he's saying here in this 17th verse is that this death reigned, and this tyrant death snatches children from their parents, takes parents from their children, takes grandparents away, takes friends, loved ones, severance, gone, hole in the heart that's left. Don't you get tired of death? Isn't it a monster? It just shatters things. You see people dying and they're not what they used to be. Cancer is eating them alive. A stroke has just rendered them almost immobile and dependent. And what's one time was a person who was strong and vigorous. I think of a man now I know him who could cut wood and was strong in the woods and knew how to do so many things and vigorous and loved to hunt and fish and strong, a man's man. And he can't even now remember what he did 5 minutes ago. How doesn't death kind of get you riled up? Ooh, it's ugly. But look at verse 17. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. That's where the hallelujah comes. That in life, in Christ, there's life. And we'll rule and reign with Christ. That's the good news here. I told you this passage was about encouragement. This ruling and reigning with Christ. The Bible tells us that as believers we'll judge angels. We'll even govern cities in the kingdom. Right, Frank? We've studied this in up to your ears in these coming events in the book of the Revelation. That we'll govern cities. And that God has this wonderful, wonderful world prepared for those who are in Christ. But now let me ask you this in conclusion. Are you in Christ or are you in Adam? Whoa. No, you say, well, I'm kind of in the middle. Like one of these poles they take. There's no middle ground here. No, you're either in Adam or in Christ. Come on now. Where are you? If you're in Adam, it's gloomy, it's dark, it's hopeless. But I'm telling you, there's hope in Christ. And there is hope when you come to Christ and you can experience by faith in Him alone this righteousness which He gives to you, and you have life and you'll rule and reign with Christ. Or death will come. Death will come unless the rapture comes first. But yes, there's the ouch part to it. I know. There is the ouch. I don't want to die that way. But yet believers can stare death in the face and can see beyond it and see Him who has gone through death and is on the other side. And He says He has the keys to death and Hades. He's whipped them. He's whipped them. He's whipped them. And if you're in Christ, death is defeated and you have that hope. Let's pray. Well, my Lord and God, I pray for that one, man, woman, boy or girl, who remains in Adam. No life, no hope, just judgment and condemnation. Oh, Lord, I pray that they will be delivered and set free and come to Christ this day and find that security, haven, hope in Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And we sing in praise.
Go ahead and stand with us now.